Okay, we're looking at Matthew chapter 7. Again, we're looking at verses 21 through 23. And I guess the theme of what we're trying to see here in this passage is, a couple things. One, in this one section here, you have the eternal plan of God. And the eternal plan of God is that He might enlarge His family and that we be one with Him as the Son is with the Father with the Son, the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. And so the eternal plan of God was this very thing, enlarging His family. And His goal was that we be perfect, even as He is perfect. And so when Paul wrote the Philippians and talked about it not being robbery to think himself equal with God, that very statement also includes us. Not in the sense of us being gods in the same sense that Jesus Christ is God, but in the sense that we would have the same identical nature and character of God. It's oneness in that respect. Our individuality is not lost. Receiving Christ as our life does not mean we cease to exist as the person we are. The Bible doesn't teach that any more than the persons of the Trinity lose their distinctiveness because of the oneness in that relationship. So it's very important that we think carefully about these things and not allow the devil to put false ideas in our minds that are offensive to us and offensive to reason, I guess would be a better way to put it. And God is the essence of reason. He's the essence of logic. And so if we know that the eternal plan of God is for us to be one with Him, then what we have in front of us here is a counterfeit of that, a counterfeit oneness, where people think they're one with God, but they're not. This is what this passage is about. And this is why it's so critical that we understand this thing. We do not want to be deceived about this teaching right here. This is a teaching that I think is largely neglected in the churches. It has to do with the false profession of faith. It has to do with people believing they're saved when in fact they're not. And there are ways that we can look into this subject and examine these verses in such a way that it searches our hearts so that we can have the assurance that the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to have full assurance concerning oneness with Him and not be deceived about this thing. And so there are various individuals that we can study in the Bible that will help us consider the thought life, the inner reasoning and thought life of a person that is deceived. And, of course, Judas was one of them. We've looked at several. We're not going to go back to that. But Judas was prime example in the New Testament of this very kind of thing. Satan, who is behind the scenes, working in people's minds, is the ultimate deceiver in this particular area right here. And one of the reasons we know that he's the ultimate deceiver is because, as it teaches in 2 Corinthians 11, His ministers will appear as angels of light, as ministers of righteousness, and they're not even saved. So Satan is a master counterfeiter, but he wants a oneness too. But he wants a oneness with himself. And so we have it at Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit entering into the disciples. But if you read carefully the Gospels, what you see is Satan entered into Judas. He entered into him. So it's very important to see the contrast between these two things and see the counterfeit working of Satan in his effort to make those for whom Christ died in reality one with himself, the deceiver, that murderer, that was a murderer from the beginning, Satan. So, last week I briefly mentioned that private interpretation is an example of this kind of counterfeit, where every man by nature has things that they want. And our tightly wrapped around the things in life that we want. And it's a powerful drive in people. I guarantee you, as you sit out here this morning, with just a little bit of exercise, you could think about some things that you really want. Things that you would like to see changed in life that would make it so much better. Things that you would like to have. Things that you would like to see happen in the lives of other people. And sometimes these interests have a deep and driving passion behind them, to the point that they can become obsessions without us even really knowing it. And so, because we want certain things so bad in our relationship with the Lord, we treat Him as a source that we can go to in effect have our will be done, because He's going to use His wisdom and His power to make it happen. That is, make our will be done. And so many prayers are selfish, very self-centered. And if we would think about our prayer life and what it is we're asking for when we pray, to what extent does it really have to do with eternity, the things that we pray about? If it's the lives of the people around us that maybe make us miserable, do we really care about their eternal soul? Or are we more interested in getting other people's minds adjusted in such a way that their will and our will becomes one? And that the conversion that takes place is in the people around us, so that they think the way we do. And it can be many things. But I'm saying to you that the basic drive is our wanting our will to be done rather than the Lord's will. So private interpretation, as the Apostle Peter warned against, it is ultimately a determination to make God an ally in something that we want to be true. Now think about that carefully. Private interpretation, privately interpreting the Scriptures, lifting out certain verses that are complementary of something that we want, can become such a deceptive endeavor. We're actually converting God. into an ally that thinks exactly the way we do, and therefore we will say, you know, I've prayed and prayed and prayed about this, and I believe that I am right in what it is I want, and it have nothing to do with the mind of God at all. But there are verses in the Bible that we can twist around and mold around our wants in such a way that we can convince ourselves that what we want is the will of God. And boy, that's all anybody needs to go full force ahead toward those things that are so passionately desired. And again, emotions are wrapped so tight around what we want. If somebody comes along and suggests that what we want may not be what God wants, they'll get mad with you. I've heard many pastors talk about how people will come in wanting to talk about some concern. Sometimes it's the desire to get married. And I know that I've heard more than one pastor say that most people that come in for counseling about marriage are not really coming in for counseling about marriage. They're coming in to get his approval upon what they've already decided they're going to do, and that is get married. And the reason is because wants are emotional things. And we don't want anybody getting in the way of what we want. It's a powerful thing. And those wants will cause you to privately interpret the scriptures and go through and find verses in the Bible that seem to be supportive of what it is we want. Now, the root of private interpretation is an inflated sense of self-importance. I hate to even talk about these things because it's an indictment against me. I've learned these things to a great extent because I'm a victim of these problems. And if you continue to be a victim in these areas, there's a price to pay. Because when you're wrong, there's a consequence. And sometimes it can be horrible. And the Lord doesn't want us to live miserable lives. He wants us to live lives enjoying the peace that He wants us to have, the peace that comes from Him. But we can't have it if our will is stronger than His. We're supposed to be those that are dying to the things of self and realize that we have a problem, and it begins right here. That's where it began in the Garden of Eden. And that's the problem to this very day. We think we know, when in fact we don't. And we need to be humble about things like this. It's a problem when we place too much value upon our desires and our feelings and our loves and our hatreds. So, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23 is about a counterfeit oneness where you have people who believe that they are saved. They believe that they have the mind of God. They believe that they are one with Him. And they're so deceived that the Lord makes this pronouncement upon those very ones, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So we're talking about counterfeit oneness. Now, turn with me briefly to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And let's just look at this, put our eyes on this verse, because it's I think sometimes it reinforces the point that's being made. If you recall in John chapter 13, the Lord is with his disciples at the supper. And the apostle John was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And Peter had leaned over to John and whispered to him to ask the Lord who it was that was going to betray him. Because the Lord had mentioned that somebody there was going to betray him. And they all thought within themselves, I wonder if it's me. And so Peter is whispering to John, who is leaning on the Lord's bosom, to ask the Lord who it was of whom he spake. Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now this was all in a whisper. You can tell by the language here. The other disciples did not hear the interchange of words. And Jesus answered in verse 26, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, immediately, the apostle John knew who was one of the disciples that said, is it I? Because you see, all the disciples said the same thing, is it I? But immediately upon the Lord's response to John, and John seeing the fulfillment of the answer that the Lord gave John, he knew immediately it wasn't him anymore. Now, folks, this is very instructive. Because we see something of the full assurance that can be ours if we are close to the Lord. John is a picture to us of what the Lord wants from every one of us. He wants us to be close to him. Just like John was leaning, he was actually at the table with his head leaned upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He loved the Lord. And it's interesting how in John's Gospel, John writes in a way that he never speaks of himself directly. He will refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he never speaks in terms of himself. And so in verse 23 we read, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So John wasn't writing from his perspective. He was writing from God's. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost to write John's Gospel. And this was the perspective of the Lord concerning the Apostle John. You see, this is the the thing that we need. We need to do less of this self-examination concerning our relationship with the Lord, and we need to get close enough to the Lord that he can reveal to us what his relationship to us is. That's where Judas made his mistake. Big mistake. That's where all of these that are listed here in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, made their mistake. They thought they were one with the Lord from their perspective. Folks, our perspective doesn't mean anything. We've got minds that that are consumed with self-will. We've got hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're not suitable judges of anything. We need independent counsel. We need the Lord Himself, and nothing short of that, to examine our hearts concerning our actual relationship with Him. And you get that by being close to Him like the Apostle John was. And so John, because of this closeness, enters into the peace that the Lord wanted him to have as to his relationship with the Lord. And John knew immediately that he was not the traitor when he saw him hand the sop to Judas. And then in verse 27, we see the masterpiece work of Satan. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now here was a man who was a disciple. Think about this now. He was a disciple of the Lord. He was so good at his appearance, his preaching, he preached in his name. He cast out devils in his name. He did many wonderful works in his name. I don't have any doubt that he led people to the Lord through his preaching. Because you see, the power is not in the preacher, it's in the message. It doesn't matter if it's Balaam that's delivering the message. The message of salvation is in the word itself. And you see, it isn't preachers that get anybody saved. Salvation is of the Lord. Boy, it'd be wonderful if preachers all over this country understood that. Some of this inflated ego that they have would be deflated. There are a lot of preachers that are very proud of how many come forward in a meeting and how many baptisms they have. This was one of the things that was notorious about Jack Hiles and Jack Hiles' ministries. I hope the world is hearing what I'm saying, because it's the truth. It's nothing to glory in. And huge churches began to spring up all over this country, Jack Hiles type churches, where the thrust of the ministry was building the church, getting the numbers in, bringing them down the aisle, getting those professions of faith. And preachers were honored by other preachers if they could get their numbers up. Get their numbers. It's the numbers thing. And that is a great sin. You don't find that in the Bible. All of that comes out of the deceitful heart of a human being. And so here is Satan entering into Judas, taking the very place that the Lord wanted to take. And this is the significance of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the believer. Here is Satan gaining his point. So, this is the counterfeit that we have to be concerned about, and we need to understand that no one at that table, after 3.5 years of being in the presence of this man, Judas, not one person at the table had a clue that he was a traitor. That's why we need to be mindful of pulpits. The problem in America today, the problem with our government today, is the preachers in the churches. That's where it begins. We see duplicity in ministers that are not saved. They live one way for the viewing public, and they're altogether something else behind the scenes. And there's a many a preacher today that is just that way. There's a many a priest that is a fornicator. Adulterers and fornicators. And I'm telling you, these problems are rampant. And it's a tragedy. Because these are people who trust themselves in their relationship with God and can become so deceived because of what they do. I'm a preacher. I cast out devils in your name. I do many wonderful works in your name. And I'm not worried about standing before you because I know that the good is going to outweigh the bad. And so the judgment on a person's soul is made by the person in question rather than the Lord who is the judge. So we need to learn the difference. Turn with me to Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41. This is an Old Testament reference. I remember Brother Kent preaching on this passage years and years and years ago. And I made a note in my Bible about it. Psalm 41 and verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." That was an Old Testament prophecy of Judas. Look at Psalm 55. And verse 12. Well, let's read let's begin at verse 10. It'll make a little bit more sense to us. "Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." Isn't that a description of Judas? It is. It's an Old Testament revelation of exactly that relationship between Judas and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like for you to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and I want to point out some things here about this issue as we find it in John's Gospel. Remember that in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, Satan entered into Judas. And the Lord said to him, "That thou doest do quickly." It also says, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Now, when you read carefully the verses that were up above, you know that there was one that's excluded from this statement. It was John. But you see, nobody else knew about the interchange of conversation between John and the Lord. Verse 29, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So he goes out. Now, the reason it's important to pay attention to these kinds of things is because of what follows. Because in the following chapters, the Lord Jesus is alone with the disciples. And what comes out in what we read is the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for these men, as he loves us all, as he loved Judas. For God so loved the world. He was not willing that any should perish, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. But Judas, because he was willingly deceived, because he was so in love with himself, because he had this inflated sense of self-importance, he lived a duplicitous life and didn't even know it. He believed because he could do things in the dark. See, it was night. Well, he had already gone to the disciples and had worked up a deal with them for the money. And so, the lost person, the kind of people that the Lord is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7, are the ones that believe that God is like man. You know, like children that go into their bedrooms and close the door. Then the parents can't see. Or if they're alone in the car out on the town, the parents can't see. Or if you do things in the dark, then the world can't see. That's a complete failure to understand the Lord. One of the things that's so profound about the psalmist David's statement, "Thou art my hiding place," was the fact that King David thought that he could do some things in secret too, as a man after God's own heart. He began to think thoughts that he ought not. And behind the scenes, he plotted the death of the husband of Bathsheba after having committed adultery with her behind the doors where the world couldn't see what was going on. Behind the scenes, he took intoxicating liquor and got Uriah drunk in the hopes that he would go home and sleep with his wife so that he could cover over the pregnancy because she had let David know that she was with child. This is what duplicity is all about, folks. Duplicity is the inner thought life of a person that does not know God because they're lost, or they've become so carnal, they've gotten so out of fellowship with the Lord, they've dropped back into their natural state. And I'll tell you how your natural state is. You think that the Lord doesn't see, that he's like we are. He's like man. And if it's behind closed doors and in the dark, then God can't see either. Big mistake. When David said, "Thou art my hiding place," he was renewed in his understanding of the truth concerning God, that He is the light of the world. There is no darkness with God. And when you understand that, then you know that the Lord is always with you. The light of the world is always with you. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, He's always right there. There's not one thing that you're going to ever do but what the Lord Jesus is not right there. He is not only in your presence, He is in you. And you're forcing the Holy God to participate in whatever it is that you're doing. You see, this will arrest duplicity. It will put duplicity in its place. It will destroy duplicity so that you end up being a person like the Apostle Paul, who said to the Corinthians, "Whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent, I'm the same. I am the same. No duplicity." I believe the Apostle John was that way. There was no duplicity. Under his ministry, you didn't have to worry about what the preacher was doing at night, because there was no duplicity. When you sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul, you didn't have to wonder about what he was doing with the money that he collected from the Macedonians or the people of Achaia. You knew what he was all about. He was an absolutely selfless human being. Because you see, the most selfless person in the universe is the Lord. It's a fascinating study to study the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and study the various verses that manifest the fact that the persons of the Trinity are absolutely selfless. They're not self-centered at all. They only care. They only reach out. They only bless. They're an eternal fountain that just flows out. Nothing ever comes in because there's not a need. And when you receive the life of Christ, then you receive a selflessness in your nature and in your character. Now, I know that I'm speaking about things that are certainly above me and above you. What we're talking about is perfection. And I'm not standing up here trying to communicate the idea that I'm perfect because I'm saying these things. You know that already because you know me. But forgetting those things which are behind, we're supposed to press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we might win Christ. Winning Christ has to do with the desire to be like Him. The desire to be like Him. So we don't try to communicate that we've already attained this, but we are supposed to press toward the mark of being this way. And I'll tell you one thing, it is hard to live a duplicitous life when you come to Sunday school and you hear this kind of information. This business of going out here and doing things that you know is not right, and things that you would not want even the other people in the church to know about, let alone God. But I'm telling you something, duplicity is the mark of a traitor. And it was the description of Judas. Now, if you're going to comfort your own heart through the power of God's Word, how can any man continue to do these things without being terribly convicted to the point that you end up with a broken heart, which is what the Lord is looking for, you see. He's looking for a broken and a contrite heart. And when a person is broken over that kind of duplicitous lifestyle, then that duplicitous lifestyle will cease. When the torment of sin is greater than the pleasure of sin, sin will cease. And that's why it's so important to read the Scriptures and discover these things in the Bible, so that a much deserved torment can begin to take place. So that sin, which really does the tormenting, will cease. This is why the Holy Spirit is called a comforter. Because He came into the world to convict us of sin. Because sin is what makes people miserable. The wisdom of God and His mind is just, the mind of God is amazing, how He chooses His words, such as referring to the Holy Spirit as the comforter in that regard, because His mission is to convince people of sin. Sin is what makes people miserable. When sin is discovered in the life by the people around us, sometimes you can end up in court. You can end up being humiliated and embarrassed before the world, and you can be made ashamed of yourself. And all of a sudden, the fun and the thrills of sin cease, and torment begins. Because torment is always associated with sin. You can't separate the two. Righteousness results in peace and blessing. It's inseparably connected with doing right, keeping the law of God. Sin has horrible consequences connected with it, so that if you sin, there's a wage that you're going to pay that's going to be far greater than you can bear. And this is a spiritual axiom. These are spiritual laws that you cannot get around. Now, I want to get you to this point that's being made. I got a little bit off track here, but Judas has gone out in chapter 13, and now in chapter 14. Through chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is spending some special time with His disciples. Those that are really saved. And it's so special. And I tell you what we see in it. We see the passion of the Lord and His emotions, the very heart of God, and His desire to be one with them. He wants them to want that with Him. But before the foundation of the world, He wanted that with us. It's an amazing thing. And in the 14th chapter, look at verse 3. He's talking about going to prepare a place following His crucifixion and resurrection. And He says in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Judas didn't hear that. Can't you see the oneness, the love of the Lord for these people? geographically, he wanted them to be where he was. Folks, that's love. That's a description of love. Somebody that never wants you around doesn't love you. But we're talking about in the very real physical sense here. And in the eternal day, the Lord is geographically going to be with us, and He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Now, He is with us right now in spirit. His Holy Spirit is in our midst. His Holy Spirit has been given to us to tabernacle in these bodies. And again, that being the case doesn't mean that we have ceased being persons, the person that we are. It means that available to us is the very life of Jesus Christ, His nature and His character. That's what it means. And there's a oneness, there's a closeness between us and Him, just like in the Trinity. And so Pentecost is in reality bringing about on earth what was already true in heaven with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said, I and the Father, listen to this, are one. Pentecost is the same thing. It's a oneness between the Lord and the disciples. Folks, we've got to lay hold on this. We've got to see this. Now look with me at the 15th chapter. And remember that Judas missed this. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. See the oneness? This is the passion of the heart of God. He wants this. Judas didn't hear that. He was excluded from this precious statement. Look at the 16th chapter. And verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. And so here the Lord is talking about the Holy Spirit that is going to come to dwell within us. And this is the effect that it's going to have. There's a oneness here in this language. The next thing we want to look at is the 17th chapter. Beginning at verse 20. And remember, Judas didn't hear any of this. Only the disciples that were truly saved. Chapter 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm not making this up. It's in the book. It's in the book. Judas missed this. He missed this oneness, this passion of the Lord to be one with you and me. This is an amazing thing, to think that God would love a sinner like me, that cannot cease from sin within my own power. I cannot, and neither can you. There's a law that pertains to our flesh, and why it would be that God would look down upon people who have been saved, who still have a sin nature, and struggle every day against the flesh and what the flesh wants to do. Listen, we love sin as much today as we did before we ever knew there was a God in heaven. We love sin. It's appealing. It's appealing today. We can be enticed. We can be King David, a man after God's own heart, and fall just like that. I mean, just, we can kill giants one day. We can be murdering a saved man the next day and committing adultery with his wife. Why is all that in the book? It's in the book to teach us with tremendous emphasis. We've got a problem, and we better take note of it. The fear factor is us. We're the problem. It's our mind, it's our nature that will destroy us if we do not stay close to God. He came into the world, folks, not to save us from hell. Hell is not our problem. That's just the prison house that people who have a problem need to be. The jail in Carthage is not a problem. It's the people that are in there. Hell is not the problem. It's the people that are going to go there one of these days. They're the ones with the problem. We are the ones with the problem. The Lord didn't come to save us from hell. He came to save us from ourselves. And when we become convinced of this, then we can have the tools of understanding that we need in our mind for this process, and I call it a process of conversion, to begin to take place, where we turn away from the things of self and we turn to God. We turn away from worldliness and we set our affections upon things above. That is not going to happen without a reason that you have got a grip on. And you really understand it in your mind. And that's why God has given us this amazing book to study, so that we can get this information in our mind. This is the tool that the Lord will use to bring about conversion and conforming us to the image of His Son. But every day, we've got to remind ourselves with this kind of thinking that we have a problem we need to run from. And there's a source that we can run to that has a solution to the problem. And His name is Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't got time to look at it today, but I think next week we might come back and look at the contrast between Judas and the Apostle Paul in terms of the way Judas was duplicitous and the Apostle Paul was the same, behind closed doors, in the dark. He was the same. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's see. Bronzy, would you dismiss us back there, son? Thank you.